Oh, it's nice to see a good crowd today. I'm going to get back to the problem text, and today I want to talk about Mark 16:16, which is a very common text that's used out there. I'm sure every one of us has heard this text used, or I should probably say misused, in Arminian tracts. And I know I've had this one used against me by opponents of the doctrine of sovereign grace to put forward the position that you have to believe in order to get eternal life. It says in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So, a couple questions as I usually start out in these with these verses. Is this verse teaching that belief of the gospel is a condition to get eternal life? Because it says, "He that believeth shall be saved." And is that saying that you have to believe, meet this condition to get eternal life? Now, if you notice, eternal life actually isn't mentioned in the verse, is it? It says nothing specific about eternal salvation or eternal life is mentioned, so it could be referring to either temporal or eternal salvation, or both. And as I will show you, I think that there's a good reason to believe that this is referring to both, and I'll show you why. So therefore, the question needs to be asked, safe from what, to determine what kind of salvation is under consideration. That's always a good thing to ask yourself when you see a text and it says, do this and be saved, or it refers to being saved. Ask yourself, saved from what? Because to be saved is just an open-ended thing, and it doesn't really show the object of what you're being saved from or what you're being saved to, just being saved. And sometimes when people ask me, and I it just depends on what kind of a mood I'm in, if they say, "Oh, are you saved?" and you could answer, "Well, saved from what?" And then, of course, they think you're some kind of a heathen, you know, but you would ask a question like that. But it's a legitimate question. So if you notice in this text, though, there are two conditions in this verse that have to be met: belief and baptism. Everybody likes to leave out the baptism part, and they just say, "Oh, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and that means you have to believe to get eternal life. But there's actually two conditions. There's that being baptized part in there too, and both of them have to be met in order to be saved in this verses in this verse. So if this verse is teaching that one must believe the gospel to acquire eternal life, then it's also teaching that one must be baptized to acquire eternal life. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. You can't have it be, well, belief is necessary to get eternal life, but baptism is not. Well, the verse says you got to believe and be baptized to be saved. So if it's eternal, then you have to do both. And if it's eternal salvation, then the Campbellites are right. The Church of Christ is right. You have to believe and be baptized. And I'll tell you, of all the Protestant denominations, they are probably the most consistent, because they use verses like that and say that you do have to be baptized in order to get eternal life, to acquire eternal life, to be saved eternally. And then other Protestants, people that would believe in typical Arminianism, would say that those people are heretics, but yet their position is more consistent than the regular Protestant is. So what type of salvation is under consideration in this verse? Well, the verse cannot be speaking of procuring eternal salvation, because the salvation it speaks of is conditioned on works, believing and being baptized, and eternal salvation is not of works. If you look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, so this is pretty typical of how I'm run these verses. I go through and first of all show what it can't be teaching, and once we eliminate the impossible, then whatever's left, and as it says, however improbable, must be the truth. But as I'll show you, whatever's left is not improbable at all. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us," this is speaking of God, "who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." By the time we get through this whole series, you should be able to quote that verse verbatim, because I use it probably almost every one of these texts. My salvation is not of works, and I either go to this one or I go to Titus 3:5, one of the two. Those are good ones. Romans 9 is another one that says that it's not of works. And nor is eternal salvation conditional. And you can go back and review the section that we did on eternal salvation way back when, several weeks ago. So it can't be speaking of procuring or acquiring eternal life. Eternal life may be referenced here, but it cannot be speaking of coming into the possession of eternal life. That's not what this verse is talking about. It can't be, because you have to meet conditions to do that, and we know that salvation is not of works. So it can't be speaking of that. The verse is referring to the fact that belief in baptism evidence that a person has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, and also that believers experience temporal salvation as a result of believing and being baptized. So I just basically stated what the text proves and says, and then we'll go back through and prove it. But so I do maintain that this belief is referring to, or this verse is referring to, eternal salvation in the fact that the belief in the baptism give the evidence that one has eternal life. They show that you do, but the actual whatever this salvation is being procured here is a temporal salvation. So what salvation does the person experience who believes and is baptized? Well, belief and baptism are both evidences that one has been saved eternally and has eternal life. Let's look at John 5 and verse 24. Sort of a new thought came to me here, and I'll point that out to you in just a minute as we go through this text. And I did have some new light on this text than I'd had before, so I hope that I can convey that to you. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So we see there that belief, he that hears and believes, has eternal life. So that belief is the evidence that you have eternal life. And furthermore, the belief comes after passing from death unto life. And we've been over this lots of times. That verb tense, is passed from death unto life, is a present perfect tense. That means the passing from death unto life happened before the believing in the present tense. So the belief is the evidence. It shows, it manifests that you have everlasting life. It doesn't give it to you, but it shows that you have it. And baptism, likewise, is also a figure of salvation. It also shows the evidence of eternal life. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter says that baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he puts that little parenthetical clause in the middle, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So baptism is not going to put away your sinful nature. It's not going to put away that sin. The filth of the flesh refers to sin. It's not going to put that away. It's not going to make you clean. It's not going to sprinkle you with the blood of Christ or anything like that. It's a figure. It's a figure of the salvation by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So it is the evidence that you've been saved. It's not the cause of it. Faith and baptism aren't the cause of eternal salvation, but if one believes and is baptized, it can rightly be said that he shall be saved from the wrath to come. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. So you can, there is, in a sense, if you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved. Even eternally speaking, you shall be saved. You will be saved from the eternal wrath to come, which is going to be dealt out to people at the final judgment day. So there is, then the belief in the baptism is not causing you to get that eternal salvation, but it shows evidence that you have it now, you're in current possession of it, and you shall not be condemned in the future. And if you look at the text, let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, I'm not. Okay. If you look at that text in John 5:24, oh, I did. Oh, I jumped ahead one point. I knew that something didn't seem right there. Okay. I'm glad I didn't skip over what I was about ready to tell you, because that was actually in the outline and I missed it. So when a person believes the gospel and they're baptized, he has shown that he has eternal life and will be saved from going to hell on judgment day, shall not come into condemnation. Look back at John 5:24. That's where I was going to take you. So it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." So he's presently in possession of eternal life. The belief didn't get it for him, but it shows that he has it. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So that's a future promise there, that he shall not come into condemnation. So people are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, and he's going to condemn some people to hell. You know, depart from me, I never knew you. But Jesus is saying here, when you believe and you're baptized, you shall not come into that condemnation. So you can know that you're going to be saved from that condemnation, that final decree into hell.
Well, this is a proof text, too, right?
Mm-hmm, this is a proof text. Certainly is. Yep, all the information there is included. You don't need to refer to this text for anything else.
So if you sincerely believe I'm Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. the true Christ of the Bible, mm-hmm. that's a promise. You shall not come into
Absolutely.
Condemnation,
yep.
and God would have to lie for
yep.
you to go to hell.
You bet. And the reason why you shall not come into condemnation is in the verse 2. You hath everlasting life. Mm-hmm. If you have everlasting life, if you are currently in possession of eternal life, there's no way that you're going to come into condemnation. So, yep, God can say you shall not come into condemnation. John 5:28-29 likewise shows us this. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, or and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So at that resurrection, though the elect, those that have done good, which their goodness evidences that they are the elect, and they have that resurrection of the righteous, they're going to be resurrected unto life, but the wicked are going to be resurrected to damnation. And that's the condemnation that he's referring to in verse 24, and you shall not come into condemnation. You're not going to have that resurrection to damnation. Condemnation, damnation is the same thing. And I have some definitions that come close to that anyway in a minute.
Yeah, Pastor, quick question.
Sure.
Andrew, do you want to ask it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Andrew is saying, well, there's a lot of people that believe in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, all sorts of people.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, obviously it must be a sincere belief in the true Christ. I mean, there's lots of people that profess a lot of things, right?
Right, right.
They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. We read in Titus, I think it is, and, you know, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and he professes unto them, I never knew you. So, I mean, there are false professors out there, and you know, I'm sure we've all met them, or at least suspect that we've met them. You can never really know somebody else's heart. I mean, you might look at somebody and say, oh, they don't seem legit to me. You don't know that. They may just be struggling with sin problems that you don't have, and you have no idea. And you might look at some other guy, clean cut, good family, everything else. He professes Christ. He may be a pretender, and he's just doing a good job of it. So you don't know, but God knows. But anyway, if you truly believe, though, there's nothing to worry about. You know in your heart, you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God. That's all there is to it. And if the devil tells you otherwise, just don't believe it. Just believe what the book says. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe his words, you have everlasting life.
Right.
You shall not come into condemnation. You are passed from death unto life.
Excuse me. Wouldn't this also fly in the face with and is baptized? Because if you're going to stay consistent, or wrong, but wrongly consistent, your baptism, believer's baptism versus infant baptism, would mm-hmm. say, well, if you're going to hold that to be true, then make a choice to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You're
yeah.
making a work choice.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
we know that the work does not get us eternally saved.
Sure.
But it would, although yeah. I'm just thinking about that, because I would also expect a lot of people to say, I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Catholics.
Sure.
Just
yeah.
all of them are baptized.
Yeah, so like, I guess on one hand, with Arminians, we'd say, hey, that says you got to be baptized and believe, not just believe. And with Catholics, you'd say, hey, that says you got to believe, not just be baptized. You know, so you might use it two different ways with two different people. When the Catholics say that baptism takes away the original sin, and, you know, then your baby dies, he's okay. So, yeah. And that verse would also teach believers baptism. You know, that baptism is not by, you know, babies on their parents' behalf or something. So, though belief and baptism aren't the cause of eternal salvation, I'm just going to read it again, but if one believes and is baptized, it can be rightly said that he shall be saved from wrath to come. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved from the wrath to come. Absolutely.
So, it's good for babies that it's by grace and not believe, because they can't
yes,
believe.
You bet.
But then we too can't say much about a baby that dies because they have no evidence, because there's no belief.
No, I mean, we can just hope.
Right.
You know, I mean, that's all,
mm-hmm.
you know, I don't know what else to say.
Right.
You know, other than that, you know, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and So he takes care of that stuff, and we don't have to worry about it.
That's true of anybody.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
A 7-year-old, a 7-month-old.
You don't even have to know Christ.
Yep.
Just,
right.
I mean,
yeah. Yep. The important thing is if he knows you, you know.
Right. But here Jesus is saying the belief is an evidence, and the baby couldn't show forth any evidence, whereas someone who's 7 years can show forth, I believe in Jesus Christ.
Sure.
This is evidence. But you're right. Mm-hmm. Vanity, because it's what God knows us.
Yeah, but I mean, the evidence is just that. It's the evidence, though, right? Mm-hmm. So even if a baby, obviously a baby doesn't have the evidence, that doesn't mean we look at a baby and say, oh, he didn't believe, he's going to hell. Mm-hmm. You know, that just because he doesn't have the capacity doesn't mean that he's not one of God's elect. We have said John the Baptist was leapt in his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. You know, so, and the other thing is, you read in Romans chapter 8, when it lists off that list, starting with foreknowledge and predestination, those whom he predestinated, those who he foreknew, he predestinated, and those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You got an unbroken chain there from foreknowledge and predestination through justification, calling, and glorification. So that, to me, tells me that any one of the elect that dies, they will be glorified, which means that they were elected, they were justified, they were called from death unto life. And if a baby dies and he was one of the elect, well, God regenerated that baby before he died.
Right.
I mean, you have to conclude that.
Right.
You see no other way around it. Now, they who believe the gospel and are baptized are also saved from some other things. The temporal salvation aspect of this. They're saved from being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're saved from doing works to establish their own righteousness. They're saved from a wicked and untoward generation. They're saved from lies and bondage. And they're saved from the fear of death. So let me just give you a verse on each of those. They're saved from being ignorant of God's righteousness. In Romans 10, 1 through 4. So there's more than just eternal salvation out there. Eternal salvation is obviously the most important one. That's the one we're all really hoping that we have. Because temporal salvation without eternal isn't, you know, like Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So yeah, it's nice to be a Christian, and there's lots of benefits to it in this life, and lots of hardships. But if you live a good Christian life and then you go to hell, you know, kind of a vain existence, wasn't it? So anyway, the eternal salvation is much more important. But in Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul here is speaking about his own kinsmen, the Jews, who some of them were elect, but they were unbelievers, and his desire was to see them converted and become believers in Jesus Christ. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You don't have to keep the law anymore if you believe in Christ. Christ kept it for you. He fulfilled all that was written in the law. Not only that, he took all the penalty of all the laws that were broken. He fulfilled all that stuff. You don't need to keep the law anymore. But these Jews didn't know that. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they are going about to establish their own righteousness. They think that they're through their keeping the law, through their works, that they're going to get right with God. And you talk about an exercise in futility. You're never going to do it. And this is what Paul was trying to get them to turn from. So, I mean, that's a salvation. If you go, and a lot of us have been in these kind of systems, and you go to confession every week, and you confess your sins to the priest, and you hope you don't die before you make it back there again the next Sunday, or if you are laboring under this burden that it's up to you to make this free will choice, and maybe I didn't say the prayer right, maybe I wasn't sincere when I said it, maybe this, maybe that, and you labor under these things, that's a burden. And you finally find out that salvation is by pure grace alone, and you believe that, you're saved. You're not only saved eternally, you're saved from going about to try to save yourself. I mean, that's a big salvation. Absolutely. You're saved from a wicked and untoward generation by believing and being baptized in this case. In Acts 2, verses 38 through 40, you're not going to walk with the course of this world anymore. You're not going to do the things that this wicked generation does anymore. You're saved from acting like they do and being condemned with them. Acts 2:38 through 40. This is on the day of Pentecost. These men were pricked in their hearts, hearing Peter preach the gospel. It says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." There's a salvation that you can procure by yourself, by what you do. You believe and repent and be baptized, you can save yourself from this untoward generation. That's clearly not an eternal salvation there when you can do it to yourself. God's the one that does the eternal saving. But, you know, how many of us were saved out of our lives of sinful wickedness when we didn't run with them to the same excess of riot, as Peter says, and we were saved from this untoward generation. And we're not going to be condemned with the STDs or with the liver cancer or with whatever else or a result of living a sinful life. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Believing the gospel will also save you from lies and bondage. And so will turning off the mainstream media, by the way. That's a salvation also. In John 8, 31 and 32. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A lot of people say set. The NIV says set too. I think probably most of us, if we quote this verse in our heads, we always say set. It doesn't say set. It says make. See, set has the idea of like, well, I just open up the cage and you just kind of have to walk out. You're set free. Make means I took you out of the cage and you are free. There's a difference between make and set. And when I was in college, I just remembered this the other day. This was crazy. I totally forgot about this. They were having a gender bender ball, they called it, and where the gay transvestites, all those weirdos, were having this dance where everybody dressed up as opposite gender. And I was offended by it, and I was really zealous and fiery back then. So I went and I made petitions I was carrying around, and I was having people sign this petition. And then that wasn't getting anywhere, so I filed a sexual harassment suit against the college because the signs were sexually harassing me in this gender bender ball. Because I knew that that was going to get some attention if the petitions were going to do anything. So I filed this sexual harassment case. So then, of course, they have to take every sexual harassment case seriously. And when they found out I was some 21-year-old kid, man, you know, at that point, they're like, oh, whatever, you weren't sexually harassed. But so I got this letter saying that I was not sexually harassed, or they didn't feel that I wasn't. So I met with one lady, and I read her the Riot Act, and then I think I took my brother with me that time, and then I got a meeting with the vice president of student affairs or something like that, and went in there. I had a meeting with her. I took a friend of mine, and I ended up being thrown out of that office by the police. It was crazy. She told me to leave. I said, no, I have a half an hour meeting, and she just wouldn't answer my questions. Who reviewed my case, this and that, you know. So she said, leave. I'm not leaving, you know, I have my meeting here, and you haven't answered my questions. She gets on there, call the police, tell them, we had campus police. The police came, and I didn't go in handcuffs or anything, but they escorted me out. And so anyway, later on, and there is a point to this story. So later on, I get inducted into this Alpha Chi, some kind of fraternity. All it was a big, it was a racket. They siphoned $40 out of me to be in this fraternity or whatever. It was a bunch of nonsense. But anyway, you go up, and when they hand you the thing, the president of the college, this ended up going to the president of the college. I didn't get the letter. It got sent to my home, and I didn't get it until after the semester was over. I would have taken it up with her, too. But anyway, so I remember she hands me this whatever certificate to be in Alpha Chi, and she says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, you got to be kidding me. I was trying to tell you the truth here, you know, a month ago, and nobody wanted to hear it. But anyway, that was a long story that probably wasn't really necessary, but it was pretty funny anyway, getting thrown out of the office by the police. But where was I? Know the truth, and it'll make you free. Oh, and believing in being baptized will save you from the fear of death. You would have saw my friend, though. I mean, he was so, come on, let's go, Chad, let's go. I'm like, no, sit down, don't worry about it. Oh, he was all nervous. It was funny. So, anyway, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. And the lady's name was Jill Boyles. Not Broyles, Boyles. So when I met Jill Broyles, I'm like, I don't know about you. I met somebody with a very similar name. So anyway, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Enough of preaching myself here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So there's the eternal aspect of salvation. Jesus destroyed death and the devil that had the power of death. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus delivered us from the fear of death. But the thing is, there's a temporal aspect in that of being delivered from the fear of death. Because if Jesus delivers you from death and you don't believe it or you don't know it, you're not delivered from the fear of death. You'll still fear death if you don't realize and believe that you've been delivered from it. So belief of the gospel delivers you from that fear of death. You no longer have to be afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. And, you know, if you truly believe that Christ saved you, then death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? It says in 1 Corinthians 15. Nothing to worry about. Now, they who believe the gospel and are baptized are also saved to some things. They're saved to rest from their work of trying to save themselves. They're saved to the knowledge and assurance of eternal life. They're saved to membership of a local church, which brings fellowship, peace and joy, and edification and stability. So let me give you a verse for these ones. Saved from their work of trying to save themselves. We kind of looked at that in Romans 10. There's another verse, though, in Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. And this is the true Christian Sabbath. There's a lot of people that think we're still under some kind of a Sabbath law. We have to rest on one day a week or something. This is the rest of a Christian. And it has nothing to do with refraining from picking up sticks on Saturday or anything like that. This is the rest. It says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left unto us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's talking about Israel that wandered around in the wilderness because of their unbelief and died in the wilderness in the previous chapter here. So he's saying, take heed that we don't end up being like them, not believing the gospel, because that was their problem. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, that's the Jews. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So when you finally enter into God's rest and you just believe that Jesus did it all for you, there's a rest. That's the rest for the people of God. You don't have to go out and try to save yourself. Take a break. God took a break. You can take a break. He already did all the work. You don't have to worry about it. So believing the gospel and being baptized will save you from that. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he said. You'll find rest for your souls. It'll also save you to the knowledge and assurance that they have eternal life. And we already looked at that in John 5, 24. And let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Now, this is a good verse to show that what the gospel's for. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. This is right after that verse that we already looked at there. It says that God saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It says in verse 10 then, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, the abolishing death is the eternal aspect. The bringing life and immortality to light by the gospel is the temporal aspect. The gospel doesn't bring the life and immortality. That's not what it says. It brings it to light. It shows you the life and immortality so you know you have it. That's what the gospel does. And that's salvation in and of itself. Believing and being baptized also saves you to being a member in the local church. In Acts 2, we read up to verse 40. Let's get verse 41 to see this salvation here. Acts 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So that's a salvation in and of itself right there, being added to the church with all the blessings and benefits that are attendant to that. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost that Peter told them that they would receive if they repented and were baptized. Here's the gift. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You're made to drink into that Spirit. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a salvation. And anybody that's a member of the church knows that. You get saved to fellowship. This is what these people did here after they were added to the church. It says in verse 42 of Acts 2. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's a salvation. To get into a church of like faith where you have fellowship with brethren who believe the same things that you do. That's a salvation. Also saved at peace and joy, which is found in the house of God, in the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, and verse 17, it says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God should be. If you're not having joy in the kingdom of God, there's something wrong. There should be joy in the church. We should enjoy being around each other. We should enjoy learning the truth. We should enjoy this. And I think I've seen a lot of joy in this church, and I'm very pleased with that. I like seeing people hang out after church and stand around and talk and enjoy each other's company. I like that. That's good. That's really good. And it also brings edification and stability. Poor Chris, you look tired. Poor guy. Ephesians. Chris's rest. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Right now. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So yeah, it saves you from being swayed all around, and it saves you to stability. That's why we have church every Sunday and I get up there and harp at you for an hour. That's why we have Bible studies. So you learn how to dissect these problem texts, and that some shyster comes along and tells you that you've got to do all these things to be saved, and you can say, no. I remember hearing this teaching before. That's not what that means at all. You're not swayed around and tossed about. So it saves you to that stability. Now, there's one more thing in this text that I do want to cover too. There's two aspects to this problem text. There's the aspect of whether or not you believe in order to get eternal life, but then there's also that part where it says that he that believeth not shall be damned. So is this saying that people that don't believe the gospel are going to go to hell? And if we see somebody that doesn't believe, we absolutely know they're on their way to hell. Is that what that verse is saying? Now, this verse, like I said of the first part of it, can be applied both to temporal and eternal damnation, and I'll show you that presently. So to be damned doesn't always mean to be condemned to hell. That's generally when we think of damned, at least in the scripture, we always think damned to hell. That's what we think of when we think of damned. But that's not what it means necessarily. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Damned is condemned, judicially sentenced. That's the primary definition. That's all it says. Now, condemned is pronounced to be at fault or guilty, lying under condemnation. So, once again, no mention of hell there, no mention of eternal anything. You have to, you know, analyze the text and see if it's speaking of, pardon me, eternal or temporal damnation. So since the verse is not teaching that eternal salvation is caused by belief in baptism, then it stands to reason that it's also not teaching that eternal damnation is solely caused by unbelief. Though unbelief, like any other sin, would be punishable eternally if it wasn't paid for by the blood of Christ. So if you follow what I just read there, I'll just say it. Since I already proved that the verse is not necessarily, how did I say it? It's not teaching that eternal salvation is caused by belief in baptism. That's what I was trying to say. The verse is not teaching that eternal salvation is caused by belief in baptism. Therefore, it would likewise not be teaching that the damnation is eternal damnation, which is caused by unbelief. Okay, so if it's not teaching that belief gets you eternal life, it's also not teaching that unbelief gets you eternal damnation necessarily, anyway. And I said, and I included that word in there, solely, because if unbelief was your only sin and Christ didn't die for it, yeah, you go to hell for that. You go to hell for any sin. Unbelief is a sin just like the rest. So if Christ didn't die for that sin, yeah, you're going to go to hell. Absolutely. So unbelief will condemn you to hell, but that's not the only sin that will condemn you to hell. There's plenty of them that will. Now, since belief in baptism evidence that a person shall be saved on judgment day, they shall not come into condemnation like we looked at, John 5:24, unbelief then evidences that a person will be damned on judgment day. You see, so I'm taking with the first part, I'm taking what it proves and shows, and I'm applying it equally to the second part. So therefore, belief doesn't get you eternal life. Unbelief doesn't necessarily get you eternal damnation. Belief shows the evidence that you have eternal life. Unbelief shows the evidence that you have eternal damnation. They don't cause it, and they're not a guarantee like we see people that look like they believe. It's not a guarantee. I mean, there are pretenders out there. But likewise, when we see somebody that doesn't believe, it's not a guarantee that they're going to hell. Could be, but it's not necessarily that way. Now, since the salvation which is caused by belief is temporal salvation, it stands to reason that the damnation which is caused by unbelief is temporal damnation. So, if belief gets you temporal salvation in this verse, then unbelief gets you temporal damnation in this verse. You see how they're complements of each other. Unbelief is an evidence that a person is eternally damned, but it's not a guarantee of such, and I just want to give you a couple examples of that. So let's look at how unbelief is an evidence of eternal damnation. In Titus 1 and verse 15, it says to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Titus 1 and verse 15.
Can we crudely say it really is none of our business
to determine,
who's the child of God?
Yeah, I mean,
very crude with it, but I'm saying.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you may have suspect something, but you really don't know. I mean, it says, like it says in 2 Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God stand assured, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He's talking about people that had their faith overthrown. And he says, nevertheless, God's foundation stand sure. God knows who his own are. So, yeah, I mean, I wouldn't waste a whole bunch of time saying, yeah, he's probably going to hell. Yeah, he's probably going to heaven. She's going to hell. I wouldn't waste your time because, like my uncle says, and I think I mentioned this the other day, my uncle says that there'll be three surprises when you get to heaven. Number one, you're there. Number two, those who you thought were going to be there aren't. And number three, those who you thought, what was the second one? Those who you thought were going to be there won't be. And number three, those who you didn't think were going to be there are going to be. So those are the three surprises when you get to heaven.
Because even if you limited your association and said, well, there's an unbeliever, well, as you go through life, the unbeliever becomes, perhaps through exposure, witnessing, mm-hmm. change of heart,
sure,
conversion,
yeah,
could be a believer. I mean, not that the unbeliever should go and let them take you down and say, mm-hmm, hey, you don't.
Yeah.
But my point, sure, I guess, is that,
mm-hmm,
you just got to keep on keeping, yeah, on.
Well, absolutely. I mean, if you would have met Saul of Tarsus prior to the road to Damascus, everybody would assume that guy is definitely, God's probably got a special place in hell for that guy. And it turns
Stephen
out wasn't the case.
Surprised.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, because Stephen never lived to see the conversion of Paul. Stephen just lived to see Paul holding his coat, you know, or the coats of the people that were stoning him. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, it's none of our business to sit here and prognosticate of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. All we need to worry about is ourselves. Make sure we're believing everything that we know. Make sure we're committing to everything that we know, and we're doing the best job to follow the Lord that we can. And then we have the evidence, and we don't have to worry about ourselves. Titus 1 and verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So the unbelieving even have a defiled conscience and mind. That definitely speaks of reprobation. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 that Jesus is coming back to take vengeance and punish eternally them that obey not the gospel. So, I mean, this is nothing to play around with. And God forbid that somebody would say, well, I understand salvation by grace, and I understand there's temporal salvation, and I understand that there are unconverted elect out there that are children of God that don't believe the truth, so I'm not really too worried about it. You know, God will sort it all out. Yeah, well, if you have an attitude like that, yeah, he'll sort it out. You're probably going to be ones on his left hand going to hell. So I wouldn't have an attitude like that if I were you, because those who do, those that say, let us do evil, the good may come, their damnation is just, Paul tells us in Romans 8. Romans 3 and verse 8, I believe it is. So anyway, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. It doesn't say he's coming back to only take vengeance on the ones that aren't the unconverted elect or something like that. It just says blanket, he's coming back to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. So I don't even want to risk it and say, well, I'm probably one of the elect, I'm not really obeying the gospel, but I'm still one of the elect. That's not what it says. It says he's coming back to take vengeance on unbelievers. So if you don't want him to come back to take vengeance on you, you better believe the gospel. You better obey, and you better do what it says. And then you have the evidence that you're not going to be on that camp that he's coming back to toss into hell. Unbelievers, along with other sinners, will have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8. You know, on the one hand, I don't want to stray away from teaching temporal salvation because I might think, well, somebody won't take God seriously and they won't be afraid of God if all they think is they're just going to lose their temporal salvation. I don't want to cease from teaching temporal salvation because of that. But on the other hand, I'm supposed to make people behold the goodness and severity of God. You know, I'm not going to hold back from teaching the wrath, the eternal wrath of God, that he punishes sinners and people that don't obey his gospel. I'm not going to turn away from that either. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So yeah, unbelievers are going to have their part in the lake of fire, just like all other sinners are. So unbelief is nothing to sneeze at. Obviously, it's a very serious sin. Now, just as those who do good show the evidence of eternal life, those that do evil show the evidence of eternal damnation. So we see that believers show evidence that they have eternal life. Unbelievers and they that do evil show evidence of eternal damnation. If you look in Romans 2, 6 through 9, Paul here gives a description of both the wicked and the righteous, and that the righteous have eternal life waiting for them, and the wicked have eternal damnation. In Romans 2, 6 through 9, Paul says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So these good and bad works are not the causes of eternal life or eternal damnation, but they are the evidence of the eternal life or eternal damnation. And as Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, that at the resurrection, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. These are evidences, not causes. But though unbelief is an evidence of eternal damnation, it is not a guarantee of eternal damnation, though. And a good example of this would be the apostles themselves. At times, the apostles did not even believe. If you look in Matthew 17 and verse 20, Jesus upbraided the apostles for their unbelief. A man had brought his son to them who was sore vexed. He was lunatic and wanted them to cast out the devil out of him, and they couldn't cast it out. And it says there in verse 20, Jesus later came and he came along and cast him out. Jesus said unto them, they wanted to know why he couldn't cast him out, why they couldn't cast him out. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you." But he said it was because of their unbelief. That's the only point that I wanted to get from that. They couldn't cast him out because of their unbelief. The apostles didn't even believe the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, this is just basic gospel fact right here. If you look in Mark 16 and verse 14, there's nothing more basic than the testimony that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And the apostles, whenever eyewitnesses came to them and told them that, they didn't even believe them. In Mark 16 and verse 14, this is only two verses prior to the verse that we're looking at here, where it says that he that believeth not shall be damned. And here are the disciples, two verses earlier, not believing. Obviously, their unbelief is not a guarantee of their eternal damnation, is it? In verse 14, it says, "Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So the apostles themselves didn't believe the very witnesses that saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. This is not a license to not believe, but all I'm saying is unbelief of the gospel is not a guarantee of eternal damnation. We know that Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times. You see that in Mark 14, 66 through 71. I'm not going to read that. We've looked at that before. But as we also looked at in the earlier problem text in this study, despite their unbelief, we know that the apostles had eternal life. We know they did. In Matthew 19, 27 through 29, the apostles asked, Peter asked, you know, "We've left all, we've followed thee, what have we?" And Jesus said that no man that has done that, that's left father and mother and houses and brethren and lands and these things, nobody that's done that will not be without their reward, that they're going to have in this life houses and lands and so on, and then in the life to come, everlasting life. So anyway, and I've proved that before. The apostles obviously had eternal life. That's without question, except for Judas. We know that Judas did not have eternal life. He was said to be a devil. He was said to be the son of perdition, and it was said of him that it's better that he had not been born. So we know that he didn't, but as for the rest of them, it's obvious that they did. Furthermore, there are even people who are enemies of the gospel, but who are beloved of God according to election. If you look in Romans 11, verses 28 and 29, this is speaking of some Jews who were of the election. They were spiritual Israel, but yet they were unbelievers. Look in Romans 11, 28 and 29. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." So here are people. I mean, you couldn't get more of an unbeliever than this. They're enemies of the gospel. Here are people, enemies of the gospel, but beloved according to election. And because God will not turn back, he will not repent, he will not change his mind on his gifts and calling of them. The gift of eternal life, calling from death into life, and so on. He's not going to change on that. He's made a covenant to take away their sins. You can see that in the previous two verses. And that's not going to change, even if they don't believe. Even if God's elect don't believe the gospel, God still remains faithful. And he will not deny himself or his purpose to save them. Look in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. This is sovereign grace. Even to the point, if you really believe in grace, you know that nothing but nothing is going to stop God from saving you if he wants to save you. He may beat you and spank you in this life if you don't obey, but nothing is going to stop him from saving you eternally. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If God had elected you and chose you before the foundation of the world and determined to save you, and you don't believe, and he says, oh, well, I'm just going to cast him into hell now, he'd be denying himself because he's purposed in himself in Christ to save you. He cannot deny himself. We read in Romans 3 and verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, Paul says. God forbid. Now, though there are some of God's elect who don't believe the gospel, we don't know if we are of them. So we better believe and we better submit if we're going to have the assurance that we're saved. That's the thing. There may be, and there are, unconverted elect out there, but we don't know who they are, and we certainly don't know that we are of them. And the person that says, oh, I've got to be one of the unconverted elect, I'm not going to worry about it, I'm not going to obey the gospel. Yeah, you know what the Bible says? Your damnation is just. Those who say, let us do evil that good may come, your damnation is just. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, we need to make sure that we believe the gospel and that we do all the gospel tells us to, and we can be sure that we are of the elect. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. You want to make sure that you're one of the elect? You want to make that calling election sure? You want to know it? Do these things. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, the things that he lists there in the first few verses of this chapter. You do those things, you'll never fail. Now, lastly, what temporal damnation does a person experience who doesn't believe the gospel? So we have here, on the eternal side, the unbelief evidences that a person is eternally damned. But on the temporal side here, the unbelief temporally will cause damnation. So what is the temporal damnation that a person experiences? Well, number one, be chastisement from God. See, God, if you're his child, chastises you. If he doesn't chastise you, well, guess what? You're not his child. So if you're not believing and you're not submitting to the gospel, you're like, well, you know, it must not be that big of a deal because God's not doing anything about it. He doesn't care. You better fear. You better fear that you're not a child of God at all, because if you were, he would be chastening you. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. See, God doesn't care about kids that aren't his own. Bastard kids that he didn't father, he didn't care about them. He's not going to chasten them. But his own, you betcha. Just like every parent. Parents care about their own kids, and they'll give them a beating when they deserve it, because they want them to come out right. But parents don't care about other people's kids, you know, whatever. You know, they can deal with their own kids. Secondly, God can just leave you in your ignorance and deception. That in and of itself is a damnation. Just leave you in your old heathen ignorance like you were before you ever heard the gospel. Or like people are before they hear the gospel. Thirdly, there's no comfort from God. You know, God, wisdom, the word of God cries out to people. Preachers preach it. And when people turn from it and they don't listen, after a while, God just says, you know what? Whatever. I'm not going to keep preaching to you anymore. And he's not going to give you any comfort. And eventually you're going to turn to him and he's going to say, nope, nothing doing. Proverbs 1, 24 through 29. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Nope, he's not going to answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Yeah, God calls for a while, and you would none of his counsel. You despise his reproof, and he says, you know what? You're not getting a bit of comfort from me. You're going to turn to me when destruction comes to you and the chastening rod of God comes to you, distress and anguish comes upon you. You turn to me, guess what? I'm just going to laugh. No comfort. That's a temporal damnation. He that believeth not should be damned. You don't believe wisdom. You don't hearken unto wisdom. You don't listen to wisdom. Fine, God says. Have it your own way. And that's exactly what he does. He turns people over to their own devices. He that believeth not shall be damned. Damned by your own devices and your own ideas. Proverbs 1, 30 and 32. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. He that believeth not shall be damned. You'd also be damned by being judged for other sins which stem from not believing in and submitting to Jesus Christ. Because, you know, sin has natural consequences as well as spiritual consequences. So you don't hearken unto wisdom, you don't listen to the Word of God, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and guess what? You don't also follow His commandment to thou shalt not fornicate, you know, flee fornication. So you go out and get yourself an STD, or you go out and get your girlfriend pregnant, and then you're stuck with a child out of wedlock and all that entails. Or you don't listen to Jesus, which says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, and you go out and you drink too much. Well, guess what? Then you end up with cirrhosis of the liver or whatever. You know, just pick the sin. You don't do what Jesus says? Fine. You can suffer the consequences for it. And lastly, you can be damned with physical death. I almost said eternal. With physical death. Look at Hebrews 3, 17 through 19. Hebrews 3, 17 through 19. This is speaking of Israel, who grieved God in the wilderness, and they ended up dying because of it. It says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here are people that didn't believe the gospel. And Paul says, he goes down, he says in verse 2 of the next chapter, because the gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, and they didn't believe it. That was their problem. So you got people that didn't believe the gospel, didn't believe God when he said that when they went into that land, that they would be able to take the promised land. They were scared, they were fearful, they didn't believe. And guess what? They died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Same thing can happen to us these days. Today, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Guess what? You'll be damned. In many ways, it can end up costing you your life if God gets irritated with you enough. So anyway, I hope this clears up Mark 16:16 for you, and you see both the temporal and the eternal side of believing and being baptized, being saved temporally, and having that the evidence that you're saved eternally and that you shall not come into condemnation. So there's that future aspect of the eternal salvation that you can know that you have by belief and baptism. And then you also have the fact that you believe not, you'll be damned. It shows evidence that you will be eternally damned, not the guarantee, but the evidence. And it also will cause a temporal damnation as well. So anyway, I hope this has been beneficial for you. And may God bless this study.